perspective. It is a book written with that particular cultural, religious, and philosophical mindset. And so the account of Melchizedek and the way that Melchizedek is talked about here, we have to keep that in mind. Now, the other thing that we need to do when we talk about Melchizedek is probably sort of set aside most of what we've heard at various times, because we're going to go and we're going to just start from the beginning and look at him. And so let's try to come into it with a little bit of a blank slate. One of the things that has been a flaw, I've spent a bunch of time reading church history, getting ready for this church history CDI class, and one of the things that's been a flaw throughout the history of the church has been taking things and kind of blowing them out of proportion. So we want to be careful as we look at Melchizedek, we don't blow him out of proportion. But he is very interesting, and he's obviously very significant because he crops up three times in Scripture. He gets a huge amount of discussion there in Hebrews. And yet the basic introduction of Melchizedek is pretty minimal. If we go to Genesis chapter 14, we find the condition going on here, and I'm going to just hit a couple of things out of the beginning of chapter 14 here so we have some context. We have Chedorlaomer. Chedorlaomer is the king of Elam. Now, if I put my invisible map up here, we've got the Mediterranean Sea, and we have the Red Sea and Egypt down here, and the Saudi Arabian Peninsula and the Persian Gulf on the east side. And right now, Iran sits on that side of the Persian Gulf. Well, Elam would be right at the north end of the Persian Gulf there in southwestern Iran. Okay? Basically, extending officially, as far as they can tell, the kingdom extended about as far as the Tigris River. When, of course, you know, the Tigris and Euphrates rivers are those great rivers that flow through there. And just a little bit further west from the kingdom of Elam is Ur. Now, Ur of the Chaldees is where Abram came from. And Abram goes, you know, clear up and around into the promised land. And he gets in there, but he's left basically where Elam was, where this Chedorlaomer was king. Now, it's probably over 1,000 miles, maybe 1,200 miles travel distance up and around there. And so the fact that this guy is the king that is kind of ruling over these people in the area now where he is in Hebron, which is in Israel. So that's a big influence for an empire that's way over here. But when we look at some of these other people who are involved here, is that we have down in 14:2, we have Bera, the king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, the king of Admah, Shember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela. Now, these are cities, or towns, really. These aren't necessarily even big towns. And so when it talks about them as being kings, they're more like the mayor. You know, they rule over a small area. And what we have to understand is at the time of the patriarchs, the government structure throughout this whole region looks a lot like medieval Europe, in that you have small holdings which are held by some kind of a noble who owes allegiance to somebody who has a whole bunch of nobles who are kind of connected to him, and then there's somebody else who has a whole bunch more to him. Well, Kedorlaomer is somewhere up here on the top end of this, and these guys are down at the bottom, and they get tired of being at the bottom, and like Yertle the turtle, they decide they're going to rebel. And so nobody flinched when I said Yertle the turtle. How many of you know who Yertle the turtle is? Okay, we're good. Sorry, I just out of my childhood. They decided to rebel, and they're little guys, and it doesn't go so well for them. They get defeated. Kedorlaomer comes in, he takes them, he defeats the kings, and he takes the towns, and he hauls the spoils away. Now, this would probably go completely unmentioned in history. In fact, Elam almost goes unmentioned in history. And probably no archaeologist would ever have even looked to find anything out about Elam because it was absorbed by the Persians later on, if it weren't for this record in Scripture. But they took all these guys and hauled off. This happens all the time. You know, somebody rebels, it's a small place, they get hauled off, whatever. That just happens. But among the people taken is Lot, Abram's nephew, who's living in Sodom. He had a problem with the location for the real estate that he chose. And so Lot is taken along, and then that is what triggers Abram to do something about it. Now, Abram rounds up his troops. Now, 318 troops. And I think this is really important to realize that this is a measure of the size of this whole event that's going on. This isn't tens of thousands of troops and things. Abram rounds up his 318 soldier servants. That's basically what they are. And he goes after them. Now, they're starting in Hebron, which is down near the Sea of Galilee, and he pursues them up to Dan. Dan is north of the Sea of Galilee. And at Dan, he with the guidance of God, Abram is able to defeat them there, and they flee farther north, and he pursues them clear up north to Damascus in Syria. And so he's chased them 150 miles or so north. He gathers up all this stuff, and he comes back down south with the things that he's captured. And so what we find here is if we go down in Genesis 14 to verse 7, or chapter 14 to verse 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, which is near Jerusalem, incidentally, after his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemy into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. That's it. Okay, that's the end of the encounter with Melchizedek. That's the whole thing. It took me a lot longer to describe the background than it did to tell you what actually went on there. So the key thing to bear in mind here is that God Most High, because this is an expression that clearly identifies Melchizedek with the God of Abram, the creator God of the universe. And so the link in there is to make sure that we know that Melchizedek is serving the same God as Abram. He's serving the true God, and he is a priest. And when Abram comes to the valley and Melchizedek comes out, he offers sustenance, he offers support to him, and he blesses him. He blesses Abram, and that's going to be important. And Abram then gives him a tithe of what has been taken in the battle, a tithe of the spoils. And so those things are going to be very, very important as we go farther along. But this is all we know about Melchizedek and this interaction with Abram. So fast forward 1,000 years, okay? 1,000 years. That's a considerable chunk of time. And that 1,000 years takes us to Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 is a psalm written by David as king. See, there's 1,000 years between Abraham and David. Pretty close, not exactly, but pretty close. And so we're up here 1,000 years later, and David has a vision. This psalm is David recording a vision. And this is given to him by the Lord. And if you look at the very first verse in Psalm 110, it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." Now, some English translations may handle this a little bit better, but this is really awkward because we read that, "The Lord said to my Lord," and we're not quite sure what exactly is meant there. There's two Hebrew words used. The first, "the Lord," is Yahweh, God Almighty, the creator God of the universe, the one who is the only God, the one whom we worship. So then when it says the Lord here, it is in Hebrew, Yahweh said to Adonai. Now, Adonai is effectively translates as my Savior, Lord, or my Messiah. And so this is a conversation between Lord God, God the Father, and the Messiah. And so we have here, and I could probably preach a couple of sermons on Psalm 110, but we have here a discussion between God the Father and Jesus about what Jesus is going to do as Messiah. So, ignoring a lot of the rest of it that I'm not going to go into right now. Verse 4 in Psalm 110, "The Lord," Yahweh, "has sworn and will not relent. You," that's the Adonai, the Lord Yahweh speaking to Jesus, "are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So, we bring Melchizedek up again here. And this, incidentally, is the verse that gets quoted all throughout Hebrews, is from Psalm 110. It strikes me that Melchizedek had to have been an object of some speculation among the Jews, even up to the time of David, because it was effective for God to give David that in a vision to communicate something about the Messiah and about what Jesus Christ was going to be. So they had those few little comments about Melchizedek back in Genesis. They didn't have Genesis 14, they just had it in Genesis. The verse and chapters come quite a bit later. But they knew, 1,000 years later, they would know who Melchizedek was. And it's effective in communicating something about the Messiah. And so David puts that into the psalm. Well, guess what? We're going to fast forward another 1,000 years. Because from the time of King David to the time of Jesus Christ is about 1,000 years. So 2,000 years after Melchizedek meets Abram, we have the writer of Hebrews setting out this exposition that explains what was going on clear back there in Genesis. What was happening there? Now, in case any of you are wondering whether we're actually going to explain all the details, I'm in no hurry. We're not going to get through this all today. Just so you know. there's a lot of really, really interesting things that I think we want to look at. But I want us to pay attention to the descriptions that are given of Melchizedek. And I'm back in Hebrews, and I'm probably pretty much going to stay right there. But Melchizedek is described in two ways. He's the king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. And that's at the very start of chapter 7 in Hebrews. Now, this is important because what we have there is a combination of a king and a priest, two offices. And we have to remember, again, as far as the Jews are concerned, this is not the way it works. Because first of all, when God established the priesthood, he established the priesthood through the line of Levi and the descendants of Aaron. Okay? So Levi is one of the 12 fathers of Israel, and sons of Israel, actually, if you want to be technically correct, but fathers of the nation. And his son Aaron is the first high priest appointed by God and anointed as high priest by Moses at the foot of the mountain when the Ten Commandments have been received. Okay? The priesthood is established as something which is in that family line of descent forever. So only someone who is in the line of Aaron, the family of Aaron, can be the priest. Now, if you look at various times, Ezra and Nehemiah, some of the places we're talking about the return from the exile and stuff, we see references to them searching the records to determine whether somebody was truly part of the family of Israel and whether they were really a Levite. The relationship, that line of descent, mattered immensely in their theology. You had to know that you were, in fact, descended from Aaron to be a priest. The king, however, now they stumbled a little bit with Saul getting started with their king, and then David is anointed king. And God makes a promise to David, and God tells David that you will not fail to have someone on the throne forever. The line of the kingship of Israel will continue through David forever. And so, to be both a priest and a king is impossible because David is not out of the line of Aaron. He's from the tribe of Judah, so he's not in the priestly line. And so David could never be a priest and a king. And no king of Israel could ever legitimately be a priest because a legitimate king of Israel would have to be in the line of David and could not therefore be in the line of Aaron. So we have Melchizedek who is standing here in a unique position of holding both offices. And as we go into this, I'm going to come back and we'll go into this in greater detail. I want to set it up, though, today. All of these things that go on in here, he is an unknown person. Melchizedek is an unknown person. He's without a genealogy. He's with as it says there in verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continuously. The idea that Melchizedek had no genealogy, as far as the Jewish theologians were concerned, set him apart. Now, they weren't implying necessarily that he was immortal or anything. They were simply saying that he doesn't have any ability to be traced into any priestly line. He can't be connected to anything that we know anything about, and therefore he stands as an island, and there's nobody who followed him in succession. There's nobody who preceded him, so he is just here. And in that, he is serving as a type of Christ. And that's where we're going to end up going into this over the next couple of weeks. We're going to talk about Melchizedek as a type, a representative, a picture of Jesus Christ. I want to quote somebody here. I don't usually do this, but I was reading in A.T. Robertson's book, Word Pictures in the New Testament, which has some real interesting things sometimes about how the words and all get put together. But he says this on that particular passage in verse 3 there. He says, the first two are old words, that is, without father, without mother. The third is coined by the author, that's the genealogy one, meaning simply devoid of any genealogy. The argument is that from silence, made much of by Philo, but not to be pressed. Now, the argument that he's talking about here is the argument that in some way Melchizedek was supernatural, whether Melchizedek was an angel, whether he is actual representation or the appearance of Jesus Christ in a theophany, whatever it is. He says that argument is from silence. It's made much of by Philo, who's another theologian, but not to be oppressed. The record in Genesis tells nothing of any genealogy. Melchizedek stands alone. He's on his island. He is not to be understood as a miraculous being without birth or death. Melchizedek has been made more mysterious than he is by reading into this interpretation what is not there. And I think that's the important thing when we look. Did you follow all of that? He's not necessarily the most crystal clear. Get that last bit. A lot has been made out of Melchizedek by reading into it what is not there. That's the important part. And spent a lot of years in Mormon country and with a great uncle who was a minister to a lot of Mormons and brought the gospel into a lot of places there. And so I heard a lot about them and their ideas of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is someone they have taken and added a whole bunch of stuff to. We want to be careful not to add to what is there, because what is here is a picture of Jesus Christ. It says Melchizedek was this picture, this type of Jesus Christ. And when you looked at Melchizedek, you saw a priest and you saw a king and you saw one who was serving the Lord God Most High. And when you looked at him, you could see a shadow of what was going to be revealed in Jesus Christ. You know, Melchizedek is that little boy riding his pedal tractor. Jesus Christ is our full-grown farmer. He's got his 16-wheel articulated tractor with its turbocharged 1,600-horsepower diesel engine in it. Melchizedek points to the reality that is Jesus Christ. But think about this. Christ is as much superior to that type, that image, as the real thing is to a shadow. And the shadow was so much superior to Abram that Abram gave him a tithe. He honored him. He accepted the blessing from him. The type, Melchizedek, is so much less than Christ and still pictured as so much more than Abraham. And Abraham is the father, the one to whom the promise was made that in you all peoples in the world will be blessed. And if Christ is that much greater than that which was greater than Abraham, we have an incredible, majestic, awesome God. And the picture of Melchizedek is just a tiny, tiny shadow of who Jesus Christ is. He is our awesome Savior, majestic, powerful, and worthy to be praised. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gift that it is to have your word, to be able to look at these things and to consider how amazing your plan was, that 2,000 years before Jesus, you set Melchizedek out there to be that example, that as we look at him, we can see Christ, and we can see in Christ something so much more majestic and so much greater. We thank you, Lord God, for your love made evidence in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the salvation that we have in him. And we just ask that you would bless us and hold us up in Jesus. In his name, amen.